and studying them, and knowing what the people in the past have said will enrich us in our faith. We're going to read things we don't agree with, and that's fine. We're not reading the Bible, so we don't have to agree with everything that we read here. We want to measure it all by the Bible. That's absolutely true. But we don't want to be, as some have been called, solo scripturists. We believe in sola scripture, which is that the Bible is the norm or the measure by which we measure every other source of doctrine and teaching. But we don't believe in solo scripture, which is me and my Bible under a tree. I'm just be all by myself. It's the only book I need to read. We need to be careful for that way of thinking. So we also want to be careful to have our minds shaped we want to have our minds shaped by Scripture. But I often find that when heresies arise in the modern era, when false teaching arises in the modern era, it will catch a lot of people, and people will be drawn to it, often because they don't know that most of the heresies that we're facing today have been dealt with in the past, in different forms, but in the past. So when that Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, he's touting a heresy that was first proclaimed or taught in the second and third centuries, third century by Arius. So it's nothing new under the sun when we come to false teaching, and the more we know about how the fathers dealt with such questions, the better off we'll be. All right. So today is Martin Luther, and you're going to need a little bit of history and a little bit of theology to have a context for what he writes. Some of this will be familiar to some of you, but not maybe all. What's on October 31st? The Halloween?
Reformation Day.
Yes, it's Reformation Day. We celebrate October 31st as Reformation Day because that is the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. He was intending not to start a big hullabaloo. He was just intending to start a debate, a discussion about the role of indulgences in the Christian life and whether those have any ability, whether you can sell them for one, but also whether they themselves will enable the Christian to reduce time in purgatory. Yes.
And at that time, he was a very good Catholic.
Right. In fact, by the time he writes this, what we're going to study in 1520, only 3 years afterwards, and he still considers himself Catholic because he's
having some doubts about the Pope, though.
Yes, he would die. He's going to die thinking that he's Catholic, even though the Roman Catholic Church has kicked him out. It's one thing to remember: we are Catholic. We're Protestant and we're Catholic, not Roman Catholic. What Catholic means is we believe what the church has always believed throughout all time. So we put ourselves in the stream of the ancient church, not outside of it. We would say the Roman church is a little bit outside, so that's why we call ourselves Catholic. But when I refer to the Roman Catholic Church, I'll call them Roman rather than Catholic. Yes, Martin Luther was before 1517, a monk, an Augustinian monk, and he took his faith very seriously. And to understand what caused the crisis in his life that led to his ultimate hammering the 95 Theses on the door and writing this that we're about to read, we need to understand a little bit about what kind of theological system he was engaged in before the Reformation, before October 31st, 1517. So the teaching of the church in those days is very similar to the Roman church in those days. It's very similar to what it is still today. Let me walk you through the life of the Christian all the way to glory according to the medieval church. So it begins at baptism. Rome and all the church centuries from the beginning believes that we are dead in sin and trespasses, that we are guilty in Adam, that when he sinned, we also sinned. We're covered in his guilt. And also, we have, in addition to the guilt because of Adam's sin, we also have concupiscence. Anyone know what concupiscence is? That's the internal love for the self and the desire for the things of this world and the hatred toward God. It's concupiscence. Sometimes it's referred to as people think of it as a sexual thing. It's not. It's our passion for the self and for our own way. So we all have that. Yes.
Could you spell that?
Concupiscence. Does that help? Cupid. Think of Cupid. Because Cupid is the middle, is a, so it has to do with love, with passions, right? And Cupid's the god of that. So con, so with, con, passions, or passions with, or whatever. I'm not very good at Latin, but that's something I quite like. Okay, so you're born in sin, trespasses, you're guilty, and you have a sin nature. How does that, how do you get rid of that? Well, you have to be baptized. The Roman church would want to do that very early because if you die outside of baptism, without having been baptized, you're going, well, there was a debate about whether you go to hell or go to limbo, which we'll talk about in a minute. But so you baptize your babies, and by baptizing your babies, you give them, you bring them into a state which is called justification. At baptism, God's grace is infused, or Christ's righteousness is infused. Anyone drink tea? So you put a tea bag in water, and what happens? The tea kind of infuses into the water, and it tastes different. The same thing with baptism. You are being infused with the righteousness of Jesus, they say. So much so that the guilt of Adam is taken away from you. And while you still have concupiscence, you're not a slave to it anymore. And before God, you are counted righteous because of this grace infused. Okay? So I've drawn this before, and again, many of you have heard this before, but some of you haven't, so I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Let's say that before baptism, you have a black heart, you're a wicked person. At baptism, your heart has been cleansed, okay? But there's a problem. Because now you still have this concupiscence to worry about. And any sin that you commit is going to damage the grace that you've been given in baptism. No matter how great or how large, you're gonna dim the light within you by sin. There are helps along the way. Communion is a great help to the Christian. He strengthens you, washes you, cleanses you through Christ as through communion. But you got to be careful because there are some sins that damage the grace that you've been given at baptism. These are called venial sins. But there are other sins that kill the grace that you've been given at baptism. That if you do these particular things and you die, you're going straight to hell. So you can either these are called mortal sins. They kill you. They kill your soul. They kill the grace. So what happens if you commit a mortal sin? Well, you need to go to a priest who can, after you confess your sins to him, grant you what's called absolution. And by virtue of that absolution, it will be as if you had been baptized all over again. Your soul goes right back to this status of purity that you had at baptism. However, again, this is why confession is such an important a sacrament. Why is it such an important sacrament for them? Because, you know, there's some, you can commit a moral sin without even knowing it. So the best thing to do is to stay on the path of confession regularly so that you don't fall into mortal sin and die and go to hell without knowing it. So now, if you die in with just venial sins, you don't go to hell. You go to heaven. You're going to ultimately go to heaven, but you're going to spend some time having to or paying for those sins that you've committed. You do that in a place called purgatory. That's why purgatory was created, because the Roman Church rightly recognized that no one who is a sinner is going to stand before a holy God. So how do you, if you haven't totally killed off the grace that you've gotten in baptism, how is it possible for you to go to heaven? Well, you need to be cleansed first. The sin needs to be
purged from you.
And it's not a happy process. It's not like taking a bath. It's like being burnt in fire. If you go back and read some of the older works on purgatory, this is not a fun place to be, and no one wants to be there. And so you could be there for thousands of years to get rid of some of these sins. So now there's ways out of that too. There are certain things you can do to alleviate the time that you spend in purgatory. So let's say in Martin Luther's day, if you were to make a pilgrimage to Rome, and there are these steps that you can climb on your knees. If you can get all the way to the top of those steps on your knees, whoo, boom, you have an indulgence that wipes away all of the venial sins, and you won't go to purgatory until you sin again. But from that point on, you've got this kind of indulgence, and now all the venial sins you've racked up are gone. Yes.
People still do that, right?
Yep. Yeah, the indulgence, Roman Church still issues indulgences for things like that, for things like acts of devotion. The controversy for Luther, which we'll talk about in a minute more, is that they started selling these things. They started selling indulgences to raise money to build the Vatican. That's St. Peter's in Rome. And Martin Luther was upset with that. What's going on? Martin Luther actually visited Rome once before his nailing the theses on the wall, and he was just shocked because he thought he was going to Jerusalem. He thought he was going to the holy city, and one of the first things he sees is the Pope riding through town in this golden armor, because he's basically leading a war at the time, or leading a battle at the time, and he sees these priests going and visiting prostitutes, and he just sees all the corruption at the time. And even the Roman Church would admit there's a lot of corruption at this point in time in the church. So, okay, let's say you wrestle with your conscience a lot. Well, most of us should probably wrestle with our conscience more than we wrestle with our conscience. But Martin Luther was extremely scrupulous when it comes to matters of conscience. So, and he wanted to be very careful to itemize and list all of his transgressions. And he would go to confession daily. He was an Augustinian monk, and he would confess to his confessor. Apparently, bring in like these long lists of, and not like, well, I committed I broke my vow of chastity, or no, these were like, I had a passing thought the other day of anger that I shouldn't have had, whatever it is. Just, he was very scrupulous, very worried about dying and going to hell or going to purgatory, and he felt this great burden in his life, and he compared this to what you read in scripture, and you see there that Christian life is supposed to be joyful, and you're supposed to have this kind of sense of peace with God, and it's not supposed to be a burden. But Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Luther doesn't have any rest, He begins to hate especially the righteousness of God. The righteousness of, because it was that righteousness that he thought that was going to stand over him as judge. So, that made him even more afraid. When he realized that in his heart he was beginning to hate God's righteousness, what do you do then? I mean, how do you get out of that? So, anyway, it's while he was reading through Romans and studying the book of Romans, and I think also having said the book of Galatians, that he began to have another, he began to recognize a different sense in which the righteousness of God is mentioned. And that is, the righteousness of God is not the righteousness that that he alone possesses, but it's also the righteousness that he grants to those who have faith. Now you might say, well, what's the difference between that and what the Roman Catholic says you get at baptism, the infusion of grace? Well, he said, oh, now this is the good thing. It's not your righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness externally credited to you that clothes you like a pure white robe. So you are at the same time, according to Martin Luther, a saint because of Christ's righteousness credited to you, and a sinner because you're inside a sinner. And you don't have to worry about making it all the way to the end without any venial sin. You don't have to worry about making it all the way to the end without mortal sin, because you're counted as having the very same obedience that Christ has. So that set Luther free, and his soul. So this treatise on Christian liberty and freedom of the Christian is written about that freedom that he found as he's wrestling through the New Testament and this concept of the righteousness of God and how the law and faith relate to one another. Okay, questions about this? Anyone have any questions? Okay. Oh, yes.
Well, I'm curious,
because
from the Bible, he never says that your righteousness is counted to you as righteousness.
Your faith is counted to you as righteousness. Yeah, that's a really important thing to notice. There are some people described as righteous, but because we have Abraham, we know why they're counted, why they're described as righteous. Abraham was counted righteous because he believed. And that's when the Bible speaks of someone as being righteous, that's what it means. They're trusting Yahweh. Okay, any other questions? How many read through the whole treatise? Yeah? Okay, well, good. We're going to go through it together. So if you didn't read it, you're going to read it now. The first two paragraphs are introductory. If you have a phone or something, and you might want to get it up. I had some extra copies of this that have already been distributed, I think. Oh, no, just something. Does anyone need a copy who doesn't have a phone or a...
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much. So if you do have a phone you can get online with, go to my email that I sent out, the Sunday preview, which you all read, I'm sure, and you'll find a link there to this treatise. Yes.
He did not read The Just Shall Live by Faith in Romans. He read it in Habakkuk 2:4. That was the verse he was reading.
Yeah, but it was quoted in... He was reading it as quoted in Galatians.
When the light dawned on him, he was reading Habakkuk.
Right. But I think it was as quoted in Galatians. So, because... Remember, it was Galatians. I said Romans. It was Galatians. All right. Let's go ahead and look at the opening of this. I think Helen pointed out that he wrote an introduction that we don't have, but I didn't give that to you, to the Pope, Pope Leo. And in the introduction, Luther's kind of saying, well, I know you've been led wrong by your advisors, that you really mean well, and so let me try and tell you why I think your understanding of justification is incorrect. And then he begins with these. Let me just read those first two paragraphs, and then we'll look at the most important and a governing statement of the entire paper. Many people have considered Christian faith an easy thing, and not a few have given it a place among the virtues. They do this because they have not experienced it and have never tasted the great strength that there is in faith. And what he's referring to here is that in the medieval church, faith became something that you do, a virtue, an act that was merit, worthy of merit. And so right off the bat, Luther's saying, no, that's not the nature of faith. The nature of faith is not that it's a kind of law-keeping. It's different. It's impossible to write well about it or to understand what has been written about it unless one has at one time or another experienced the courage which faith gives a man when trials oppress him. But he who has even a faint taste of it can never write, speak, meditate, or hear enough concerning it. It is a living spring of water welling up to eternal life, as Christ calls it in John 4, verse 14. As for me, although I have no wealth of faith to boast of, and know how scanty my supply is, I nevertheless hope that I have attained to a little faith, even though I have been assailed by great and various temptations. And I hope that I can discuss it, if not more elegantly, certainly more to the point than those literalists and subtle disputants have previously done, who have not even understood what they have written. I love Martin Luther, he's great. To make the way smoother for the unlearned, for them only do I serve, I shall set down the following two propositions concerning the freedom and the bondage of the Spirit. Okay, this is what we need to pay attention to. If you have a paragraph three, if you want to underline it, you should underline it because that's going to govern the rest of the text. A Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none, and a Christian is perfectly dutiful, a servant of all, subject to all. Now, that sounds like a kind of a contradiction, doesn't it? The Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none, and the Christian is perfectly dutiful, or a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Martin Luther knows he's just said something that people who are reading this, the Pope's reading this, is going, what's this crazy monk saying? And so he's going to now explain how those two apparent contradictions are worked out. Look at paragraph four. These two theses seem to contradict each other. If, however, they should be found to fit together, they would serve our purpose beautifully. Both are Paul's own statements, who says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." And in Romans 13, verse 8, "Owe no one anything except love one another. Love by its very nature is ready to serve and be subject to him who is loved." So Christ, although he was Lord of all, was born of woman, born under the law, and therefore was at the same time a free man and a servant, in the form of God and of a servant. You can see both those things in Philippians chapter 2. Notice that phrase, the only true servant is one who is free to make himself one. What does that mean? What do you think that means? The only true servant is one who is free to make himself a servant.
Choose to serve others because of the love of God, what he's done for me.
I think there's something, so I've used an analogy before here about the difference between having a job and having a family. So I don't really have a choice about coming here on Sunday morning. I would if I did, but let me use another job because my job's kind of fuzzy. Let's say if I work in I used to work in a call center, right? I'd take 100 calls a day, and I hated every living moment of that job. I was in it for a year. I despised it, but I went. My boss was a nice guy, but I was there by compulsion, and I was working to get a paycheck. I didn't love my boss. I wasn't doing the work because I thought he was a great guy, although he might have been. I didn't know him very well. I was just there to do my job, and I wanted to do it well so I wouldn't get fired. I didn't want to do it well necessarily because I cared about the overall success of Van Camp and American Capital mortgage, or what is it, not mortgage, it wasn't mortgage, it was mutual funds. I didn't care. I mean, I guess I did a little bit because I want to keep my job, but I didn't care. Okay, contrast that with being in the family, right? You why one of the constant irritations and fights that Anna and I get into is that her understanding of clean and my understanding of clean are very different. And I'm fine with, like, I guess what she considers the house being an utter wreck. I let her tell me when she thinks the house needs to be clean, and I grumble and moan, but I go ahead and clean it. Why? I choose to do that because I love her, not because she's gonna fire me or my life with her is subject to my obedience to her commands. It's not, I freely subject myself to her what pleases her, okay? That's the kind of distinction that Martin Luther's working with here. How do you see your duty to God? Is it more like the duty of a boss or a servant to a boss? Or is it more like a son to a father? That's the question, right? If it's like a son to a father, then the heart is free to serve out of love rather than forced to serve by compulsion because you're afraid of the fires of hell. Right? There's a big difference between those two things. Okay, questions here? None? All right. Let's look at paragraph 5. Let us start, however, with something more remote from our subject. So I've just kind of get laid out a principle, but he's moving away from that principle. Let us start, however, with something more remote from our subject, but more obvious. Man has a twofold nature, a spiritual one and a bodily one. According to the spiritual nature, which men refer to as the soul, he is called a spiritual, inner, or new man. Now, Luther is talking to Christians, so that's why he says this, the new man, right? He wouldn't say that to someone who wasn't a Christian. So, the new man. According to the bodily nature, which men refer to as the flesh, he is called carnal, outward, or old man. He doesn't mean that you don't have these desires within. He's just talking about the two fallen versus new. Of whom the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. Because of this diversity of nature, the scriptures say contradictory things concerning the same man. Since these two men in the same man contradict each other. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. Right? He's talking about that warfare that we've all noticed and hopefully you've all experienced. If you are not experiencing that warfare, then you're probably not you're not a Christian. Because Christians all experience that warfare because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we have a new man and an old man. There's a war between the regenerate soul and the desires of the flesh. Now, we have to wonder, I mean, there's some questions here. Does Luther think the desires of the body are inherently evil? Maybe some few questions might pop into your head. Let them just sit there for a while. Okay, first is paragraph 6. First, let us consider the inner man to see how righteous, free, and pious... how a righteous, free, and pious Christian, that is a spiritual, new, and inner man, becomes what he is. It is evident that no external thing has any influence in producing Christian righteousness or freedom, or in producing unrighteousness or servitude. Okay, now we got to be careful and make a distinction between what he's talking about and what he's not talking about. He's not saying that as a Christian, practices can't help you discipline your body or discipline your mind and soul. Yeah, they can do that. He's talking about how you become right before God. Okay, that's the topic here. How do you become righteous in God's sight? And he's saying nothing that you do can accomplish that. No external thing has any influence in producing Christian freedom or righteousness or in producing unrighteousness or servitude. A simple argument will furnish the proof of this statement. What can it profit the soul if the body is well, free, and active, and eats, drinks, and does as it pleases? For in these respects, even the most godless slaves of vice may prosper. On the other hand, how will poor health or imprisonment or hunger or thirst or any other external misfortune harm the soul? Even the most godly men and those who are free because of clear consciences are afflicted with these things. None of these things touch either freedom or the servitude of the soul. It does not help the soul if the body is adorned with the sacred robes of priests, or dwells in sacred places, or is occupied with sacred duties, or prays, or fasts, or abstains from certain kinds of food, or does any work that can be done by the body and in the body. The righteousness and the freedom of the soul require something far different, since the things which have been mentioned could be done by any wicked person. Such works produce nothing but hypocrites. So again, external circumstances can't harm or hinder the soul. But notice that that's really interesting. We should ask some questions here. Even sacred duties, even prayer, he says, fasting, good works, they will not produce righteousness and freedom in the soul. Now, we got to understand what kind of prayer he's talking about here. And in the context of the medieval church, what prayer had become. If I were to ask you, what is prayer, what would you tell me? Relating, communing with God, you're talking to your Father, and the Holy Spirit's prompting you to cry out to Him. It's just kind of relational understanding of things. In many contexts in the Western churchy way, prayer had become transactional. So you say your Hail Mary a few times, and you're doing the work of merit. The you pray a rosary. It's a meritorious work, and you get that merit regardless of what's going on here. It's kind of mechanical. That's kind of what he's objecting. So when we read prayer, we don't want to think of prayer as you and I pray here. We want to think of it those ways. You taking fasting, prayer, those acts as acts that will affect the soul like a mechanism. He says that doesn't work. Questions here? Yes. Isn't it almost impossible not to fall into a mechanistic? I think it's pretty possible not to fall into a mechanistic. I do. So let's make some distinctions here. Good question. So yeah, you're obligated to pray. God tells you to pray. That is something you're called to do. And if you're an Anglican, we often, every Sunday we pray the same things. But I, for one, don't think that me coming to church and praying the prayers is going to earn me anything. That's not my point. Right? It's for me. I hope it's not for you. I hope you're not coming to church because God's going to give you some extra credit when you go to church. It's supposed to be as a response to what God has done, not to get anything, any kind of justifying merit from Him, but because we've been justified, that we praise Him. It's a different context altogether than what Martin Luther King did.
What about when God spoke to Cain?
When God spoke to Cain
and said, "Do what's right." That didn't come from him.
If you do what's right, you'll be fine. If you don't do what's right, you won't be fine. Your sin is crouching your door, ready to have you. And in Genesis chapter 4. Well, I think I'm going to speak with. I'm going to answer as I think Martin Luther would. I think Martin Luther would say, yeah, that's the law. You do what's right and you'll be rewarded. So go do that. Right? So I think as we go on through this treatise, we'll see that what you're touching on is key to a distinction that Martin Luther makes between law on one hand and gospel on the other. He reads the Bible and he sees that division everywhere. Sometimes God commands you to do something, and that's law, but then other times God promises to do for you what He commands. That's gospel. And it's only by gospel that a person is justified, not by law, he's going to go on to say. So let's go, we'll keep going, we'll see how this fleshes that out. Yes?
I think there's also a distinction. What God uses to sometimes I don't have warm, fuzzy feelings when I read my Bible. Right. I don't feel like praying. Right. But I do it because I know this is how God works. I don't know how He does it, but God works that way.
Okay, you've hit on another really important distinction I should have mentioned in our context. Right? So remember the Roman way of looking at things is you're not really finally justified until the end of your life, and that's when you know whether or not you're going to heaven or purgatory or hell. But for Martin Luther, because you're justified by faith, you can know that now, and resting in that truth, then your works become something God uses. God uses everything, in fact, to make you like Himself, right? So what he's objecting to, though, is the reversal of that process, putting the cart before the horse, so that these works now become means by which you gain merit before God and are ultimately justified. It's the workplace versus the family model. So, yes, now, as justified believers, Martin Luther would say, yes, take hold of the sacrament, yes, pray, yes, do the spiritual disciplines, but we do that in the process of being sanctified, not of being justified. Good. Any other question here? Okay, let's look at paragraph 7. On the other hand, it will not harm the soul if the body is clothed in secular dress, dwells in unconsecrated places, eats and drinks as others do, does not pray aloud, and neglects to do all the above-mentioned things which hypocrites can do. Furthermore, to put aside all kinds of works, even contemplation, meditation, and all that the soul can do, does not help. One thing, and one thing only, is necessary for Christian life: righteousness and freedom. The one thing only is necessary for Christian life, righteousness and freedom. That one thing is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ. As Christ says in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And in John 8:36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In Matthew 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Luther, when he refers to the word of God, usually doesn't mean all the Bible, although, yeah, that's all the word of God. It is the word of God. He would agree with that. But he's really referring to the word by which God sets hearts free, the gospel in particular is what he's focused on, the truth that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a righteous life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and that if you turn to him and believe, you will be forgiven and justified and made and given eternal life. That's the gospel. So that's the word he's talking about. So his point is, apart from God's word, the soul is dead and cannot rouse itself. The word is the means by which life comes to the soul. And a question, what does that imply about the ability of the soul itself? If you without the word, you're dead. The word comes, you live. That means your soul, in its own power, is powerless to turn to God. The grace, he's kind of pointing to another argument that's going to prop up in the Reformation, which is the sufficiency of grace. Do we need to add anything? Can we add anything to the... Does God kind of send his grace out in the world, but we have to kind of reach out and grab it? And Martin Luther's whole point is, you can't reach out and grab it. You're dead. That's why God uses the word to make you live. So this is a grace alone argument, as opposed to the reigning idea at this time in the church was grace plus. So I picked up the wrong pen. Monergism versus synergism. The monergism is the idea that because we are as fallen as we are, the human person has no power of soul, mind, to turn to God on his own strength. And so it must be mono, God alone doing that work. Synergism is, well, you have some power. A synergist might say, God throws you the line of the gospel. You'd be drowning without the gospel, but he throws you the line, right? And you reach out and you grab it, and then he pulls you in. The monitor says, no, you're actually a dead corpse in the bottom of the lake. And God has to dive down, bring you back up, breathe life into your soul, and get you going. That's the difference. And so Luther's coming down pretty heavily on the monergistic side of this question and this paragraph. Okay, so questions there. Okay, paragraph 8. Let us then consider it certain and firmly established that the soul can do without anything except the word of God. And where the word of God is missing, there is no help at all for the soul. If it has the word of God, it is rich and lacks nothing, since it is the word of life, truth, light, peace, righteousness, salvation, joy, liberty, wisdom, power, grace, glory, and of every incalculable blessing. That is why the prophet in the entire Psalm 119 and in many other places yearns for and sighs for the word of God and uses so many names to describe it. On the other hand, there is no more terrible disaster with which the wrath of God can afflict men than a famine of hearing his word, as he says in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Likewise, there is no greater mercy than when he sends forth his word, as we read in Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Nor was Christ sent into the world for any other ministry except that of the word. Moreover, the entire spiritual estate, all the apostles, bishops, and priests has been called and instituted only for the ministry of the word. Now, that would be offensive to those in the church in his day, because by that day, many did not think that the ministry of the word was why they were made priests or bishops or whatever they were. It's a sacrament. It's because they are, in that day, we believe that the priest is an altar Christus, another Jesus, who by his giving, or by his words, can bring Christ into the bread and the wine, so that he can feed on Christ, you can get to feed on Christ. There were very few sermons preached in the medieval church. Often you would go to church and you would sit there and you'd listen to a Latin service. And if you spoke French or you spoke English, you didn't get it. The Bible would be read in Latin. And you had the three readings. You might have seen through the readings of the Latin scriptures. You would hear a sermon, although you might hear maybe 5 minutes or so of something. But usually not. You were waiting for the big moment when the priest elevated the host, the bread, and the bells rang, and you looked at it. Now, you may not be able to partake, because communion was very rarely given to the people, because it was thought dangerous to eat of the bread of Christ's body if you were in any kind of state of sin. The wine was never given. Even when you take bread, the wine is never given because Jesus is blood. You don't want to spill it. I mean, the more people you give it to, the more possibility of it. So you really were in ignorance. If you were a non-learned person in the Middle Ages trying to go to church, you maybe looked at the same windows and got an idea of what was going on, but you didn't have much idea of anything. Most people got their religious instruction from little pamphlets that they could read. There were some orders that were begun to help remedy that situation, but by Luther's day they weren't doing that as well as they should. And most of those orders were monastics that had become corrupt by the time that Luther was around. Yes.
It's amazing that anybody went.
Oh, but you had to go. You didn't have to. You want to go to hell? I mean, you go. You're going to hell, and because you're getting grace, so you look at the bread. You get grace. So you don't want to put this in the context of, you know, 21st century American, will I go to Community Life on the Rock Church, or will I go to a Good Shepherd, or will I just stay home and watch it on TV? No, you went to your church. And if you didn't, you were, bad stuff happens to you, like hell, yes. Yeah. It was part of your community. I mean, your whole life was arranged around the church calendar. You figured out what was going when it was, the bells were ringing up, the church bells were ringing and ordering your day. There was a lot of joy in.
When you read accounts of peasants in the Middle Ages and other times, they had a good time.
It's just how do they perceive of themselves as relating to God, and it wasn't I trust in His work. They didn't have His word. It was, well, I go to His pilgrimages. I go to the priest and confess my sins. There are certain things you could do. I pray the prayers. I pray the rosary, whatever it might be. But there was no, or very very little, access to the gospel in those days. So when he says here paragraph 8, the entire spiritual estate, all apostles, bishops, and priests has been called and instituted only for the ministry of the word, that would have been shocking. Now he has good biblical precedent for saying that, because when Jesus was healing people in Galilee and he went up on a mountain to pray early in the morning, and Peter came to look for him, and he said, hey, there's a whole bunch of people that need to be healed down there. Why don't you go continue to do that and make a big name for yourself? And Jesus said, no, I came here to preach. I came here to preach. That's one of the cities they can hear the word also. So that's what Luther's responding to. So let's look at paragraph 9. You may ask, what then is the word of God, and how shall it be used since there are so many words of God? I answer, the apostle explains this in Romans chapter 1. The word is the gospel of God concerning his son, who is made flesh, suffered, rose from the dead, and was glorified to the spirit who sanctifies. To preach Christ means to feed the soul, make it righteous, set it free, and save it, provided it believes in the preaching. Faith alone is the saving and efficacious use of the word of God, according to Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Furthermore, Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Romans 10, verse 4, that was. Again, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The word of God cannot be received and cherished by any works whatever, but only by faith. Therefore, it is clear that as a soul needs only the word of God for its life and righteousness, so it is justified by faith alone and not by any works. For if it could be justified by anything else, it would not need the word, and consequently, it would not need faith. See his argument? You can't. There's nothing you can do to receive the word. It's you don't do that by fasting, you don't do it by doing good works. It doesn't help you receive the word. The only one mechanism that you have, the only one faculty that you have, and that's faith, by which you receive what's said. Someone gives you a promise. How do you receive that promise? You receive it by trusting that it's true, right? That's what you do. You trust that the person who's speaking to you is telling you the truth. That's the only way you can have faith in that person, is by trusting what that person says. So the word of God alone gives life and freedom and righteousness, and it must be received by faith. No work can receive it, since it is the power of the inner man, not the outward. And if there were any other way to be justified, the word would be unnecessary. Okay. Questions here? So the next paragraph is really, really, really important. This faith cannot exist in connection with works. That is to say, if you are at the same time, if you at the same time claim to be justified by works, whatever their character, for that would be the same as limping with two different opinions. 1 Kings chapter 18, 21, as worshiping Baal and kissing one's own hand. Job 31, verses 27 through 28, which, as Job says, is a very great iniquity. Therefore, the moment you begin to have faith, you learn that all things in you are altogether blameworthy, sinful, and damnable. As the apostle says in Romans 3, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and none is righteous, no, not one, all have turned aside, together they've all gone wrong. Romans 3, 10 through 12. When you have learned this, you will know that you need Christ, who suffered and rose again for you, so that if you believe in him, you may, through this faith, become a new man, insofar as your sins are forgiven and you are justified by the merits of another, namely Christ. Okay, so if you claim that your justification is in any part, he says, any part related to your works, you don't have faith, because the two are antithetical to each other. Now, he's going to say later, faith produces works. But that's different than saying that faith in together with works justify you before God. Yes?
Well, he says that the first step of faith is despair.
Yeah.
In your ability to keep.
Yes. Yeah, that's going to, he's going to, in a minute he's going to make the distinction between law and gospel. That what faith does is it first shows you that you have nothing to offer. And it's foolish then to rely on what you can give to God, because you can't give him anything. And so you must then rely on and trust in what God gives to you. So you add something to that, and you've lost the reliance. You're no longer relying on him. And he said, if someone has a promise, I will take you from the darkness into the light, I'll give you eternal life. Trust me, and instead, you know, you try to start figuring out, writing out maps, trying to figure out how to get to the light. You've not believed him. You decided not to trust me at that moment. That's how I hit it. Yes.
Yeah,
how does
Luther reconcile the Apostle James?
We'll get to that. He was not a big fan of James, although he came around. I have 5 minutes. One way, just to tell you, so that because we're not going to get to it today. But just briefly say, when James talks about justification, he's not using that word in the same way that Paul uses the word. James says one is not justified by faith alone. In context, you see that what he's referring to is he's thinking about faith. There is just a cognitive trust in propositions, like, you know, Satan. James uses Satan as an example. Satan believes God and trembles, but he doesn't love God and he didn't trust God. So that kind of faith won't justify you. And James is using the word justify like Jesus used it when he said, by your words you'll be justified. In that context, Jesus meant that what is in the heart will be revealed. By your words you'll be vindicated. James is saying the same thing about the kind of faith that really justifies. The kind of faith that really justifies is the kind of faith that works itself out bearing fruit. Right? So the faith by which you're justified is alone, but it's not alone. It's just by faith alone, but it's not faith that is alone. It carries with it a necessary change of life. But we'll talk about that in more detail. James doesn't really, Luther doesn't really get into that text here, although he'll wrestle with it later in another paper he writes. All right, so again, to claim that any part of that works have any part in your justification is to evacuate faith, since faith is trust and works are not trusting but doing. So imagine getting on an airplane and, you know, flapping your arms, you know, because you're what are you not doing if you're flapping your arms on an airplane? You're not trusting the airplane flying. You're working, right? So that's kind of what it does. There's opposite things. You need to rest in your seat and trust the pilot. All right. Trusting the gospel requires you to not trust yourself at all and acknowledge the biblical revelation about the state of your soul to be true. Okay, so paragraph 11, and will probably be the last one to cover. Since, therefore, this faith can rule only in the man, only in the inner man, as Romans 10, verse 10 says, for man believes with his heart and is so justified. And since faith alone justifies, it is clear that the inner man cannot be justified, freed, or saved by any outer work or action at all, and that these works, whatever their character, have nothing to do with the inner man, only ungodliness and unbelief of heart and no outer work make him guilty and a damnable servant of sin. Wherefore, it ought to be the first concern of every Christian to lay aside all confidence in works and increasingly to strengthen faith alone and through faith to grow in the knowledge and not of works, but of Christ who suffered and rose for him, as Peter teaches in the last chapter of his first epistle, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, no other work makes a Christian. Now, think about this. The first sin that was committed in the garden was a sin of unbelief. God gave a command, don't eat from the tree of the garden. But why did he give that command? Because he wanted Adam to trust him, to show him what's good and to keep him from what's evil. Adam decided not to trust God, and that's what led to his eating of the fruit. Now, what does it mean to say that works, whatever their character, have nothing to do with the inner man? He's going to flesh this out later. But if you do not trust God, you can be full of good works. You can actually have, aside from that one thing, you can actually be perfect in obeying the law and still be an enemy of God. Why is that? Well, because if God says, hey, I'm going to save you by my own work, and you say, oh no, I'm going to do it myself, you've already discredited him. You basically call him a liar. So you can all that good stuff you do, if you don't trust him, he thinks, it's what he says in Isaiah 64, or 64, 6, I think, or 64, they're like filthy rags in his sight. He can't stand them. If you don't trust him, he can't stand what you do. Even if it looks good on the outside, he can't stand it. Or even if you mean good on the inside, he can't stand it, because you're trying to establish your righteousness by your works, and you're not trusting him. And even worse, you're discarding his son and the work of his son. All right, we'll pick up in paragraph 11 when we come back. Are there questions? Yeah.
One of my questions, and you might want to write it down next week. Okay. We're not going to be able to discuss this in depth, but I have a question regarding monergism and synergism in regards to the initial unblinding of the eyes versus the Christian life.
Okay.
So my question is, would the Christian life be more synergistic than monergistic, because we're not dead?
After justification?
Yes, because we're not dead anymore.
So there's a lot of debate about that, and I think Luther and Calvin have both come down on the side that even sanctification, though we do things in it, the things we do are wholly and completely empowered by grace. So they would even say that is monergistic in a sense, because it's part of the new creation that you didn't have before he worked it in you. All of those are just right from him. But we'll talk more next week, because if we get into too much of a discussion about that, we'll not go anywhere else. Okay, let's go for it. Terry, would you pray for us?
Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for classic literature, Christian literature that dictates and brings out the truth of our faith. Being in second service, that everything said and done will be honored and glory to your name. Pray strong names.